All right, well, we are in Genesis 32 this morning. I'm going to hit two chapters, 32 and 33. So while you're getting that up, tell you a little story from my past. Some of you guys may be able to relate to this. As preparing this sermon, I was remembering a particularly dark time in my walk. This is early in my college days. It was my first breakup with a girlfriend, and it was not what I wanted. I suspect most of us have had similar experiences. To complicate my experience, there was family interference going on with that relationship, and that included some very heavy spiritual overtones. And with all that, there weren't any obvious character flaws or similar issues being pointed out. And the end result of all that, to not go into the gory details, was that it threw me into a two-year period of depression as I struggled to recognize the chaos that a once simple and happy relationship had turned into. And I struggled with God even. You know, how would this whole situation, you know, work for my ultimate good, as his word promises in Romans 8:28? So what does all that have to do with Jacob and Esau, or us for that matter? Well, if we think of what we've learned about Jacob over the last few weeks, we'll see that in today's passage, I think there's a pattern of God-ordained growth that's worked out over time through a series of trials. And what we've seen in Jacob's life is God intervening at critical points that make that growth in godliness happen. And if we look deep enough, I believe we see a man who indeed struggles with God. You'll see how that makes sense a little bit later. Now, whether we recognize it or not, and whether or not they look like Jacob's struggles, I think we all have our own struggles with God. And my hope is that you will be encouraged today as we see how God pursued Jacob, knowing that God pursues all those he calls to himself. Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning that you would open your word to us, that it would fill our hearts and minds with appreciation that you pursue us, that you draw us into yourself, and that you ordain the things that we go through to help filter the yuck out of us, to help us to know you better, to love you more. And we pray that the words of your Holy Scriptures would sink deep into our hearts and minds today as we study them. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're new here this morning, I'm Pastor Wolf, one of the pastors here, and we're happy to have you with us. If you're not new, good to see you guys too. So in case you missed it, God's hand was on Jacob from the very beginning. Isaac was promised that of his two sons, of course, Jacob would be the greater, even though both sons would father nations. In fact, we saw back in chapter 30 the names of 11 of those tribes of Israel that we're familiar with. In Jacob's sons born thus far. Little Benjamin, the 12th of the tribes, would be born later. This was in keeping with God's original promise to Abraham. And this was despite the sinful behavior of Isaac and Rebekah trying to use human means to force a spiritual outcome. The historical narrative introducing us to Jacob doesn't give us any hint that Jacob was interested in pursuing God, right? Indeed, we see God revealing himself and his promise to Jacob while Jacob is fleeing from his life from Esau. And it was again God who tells Jacob to leave Haran and head back to Canaan. Of course, that departure wasn't without drama, right? As Laban pursued Jacob and tried to keep him from leaving. So let's pick up the story in chapter 32 as Jacob has finally been able to rid himself of Laban. Chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So Jacob is obedient to God, and God encourages him by sending angels. Now, why would that be important? Well, remember that when Jacob left, Esau wanted to kill him, right? Most people try to avoid putting themselves in harm's way, at least I do. So you can imagine that Jacob was fearful of Esau. But note the growth in Jacob. He's starting to recognize and acknowledge God's hand at work. And I think we can see ourselves here, right? Many of us desire to be obedient to God, and many of us step out in faith to face our fears. But that doesn't mean that our hearts don't shudder a bit when we're putting one foot in front of the other. God understands that, and he gives us encouragement in his pursuit of us. It's in his word. It's through our brothers and sisters. Be looking for that encouragement. But, you know, one encouraging moment isn't necessarily going to turn us into superstars of faith, right? And the same was true for Jacob. And as we'll see, Jacob is still fearful of Esau. Continuing on. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "This you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have journeyed with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I'm pretty sure I'd be greatly afraid and distressed myself if somebody was coming at me with 400 men. And it's not like the messengers were particularly helpful, right? They didn't say, "Hey, he's coming with 400 men wearing party hats, and they're carrying balloons and welcome home signs," right? No, no, no. They didn't even say, "He's coming with 400 heavily armed men," right? In either case, you could more fully prepare your heart and your family unit for what was to come, either a battle or a party. I mean, big difference. In either case, you know, but God had arranged it so Jacob didn't know what to expect. Or did he? See, God himself had told Jacob to leave Haran, and God had just sent angels to encourage him as he finally threw off Laban's shackles. See, if Jacob had been paying attention, he should have recognized that God was giving him encouragement, that everything was going to be all right with Esau. Now, friends, I'm no better than Jacob at times. I miss those signs along the way that God uses to encourage us, even in the midst of trouble. But let's at least strive to look for them. Let's help each other to see his pursuit of us. And not in a shallow, "Oh, let's just throw a verse at somebody and walk away," not in that manner, but rather with tender hearts, understanding that we all have times when we're greatly afraid and distressed, but we're still stepping out in faith. Let's do it with tender hearts, knowing that everyone has different touch points when it comes to fear and doubt. And with tender hearts, knowing that each of us will react differently to those touch points. So what about Jacob? How did he react when his touch points were pushed? Let's continue. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, well, then that camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude." Do you see that? Here's a big change in Jacob, a new high note in his walk with God. He reaches out in prayer. Remember, to this point, it's always been God reaching out to him. There's even a little echo of Jesus in Gethsemane here, If you remember from Matthew 26, Jesus in the garden said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we see a little bit of that heart in Jacob now. He's walking into this situation, right, where his brother wanted to kill him. Now, some in Christendom would come down on Jacob for his lack of faith. Perhaps he's falling back into the old habit of using human means to achieve a spiritual outcome. Others would applaud him for his proactive approach in preparing for the worst. I don't see the text coming down on either side. Yes, Jacob takes practical steps to protect his family from a possible attack by Esau, but more importantly, he reaches out to God. He is honest with God about his fears, and he appeals to God's character by reminding the Almighty of his promise. We see a humbler Jacob than the trickster of previous chapters. Let's continue. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Kind of makes you think or wonder if the writer of Proverbs 17:8 took a lesson from Jacob. You might recall that proverb was, "A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers." Well, but seriously, folks, that's a lot of livestock. I mean, if you think about it, ever been around a farm? That is, even today, that's a lot of livestock. And it's interesting to see because Jacob's taking additional steps to assure his survival. He's hedged his bets by both splitting up his family unit so one group might escape an attack, and he's trying to appease his brother with a very substantial gift. But see, folks, Jacob knows that he wronged his brother, if we look back on previous chapters. And he's hoping that the gift will help open the door to reconciliation. Let's continue on. That same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Does that passage seem a little bit strange to us, perhaps? Good, it's not just me. There's a lot in there, but in ancient times, right, wrestling and the exchange or lack of exchange of names, okay, correlated to dominance. And we've seen all along that Jacob does whatever it takes to win, right? Think about it. He cheated Esau out of his birthright with a meal, okay? He cheated Esau out of a blessing by pretending to be Esau. He played breeding games with sticks, which I still don't get, to assure that he got the best of Laban's flocks. Indeed, he's lived up to the meaning of his name Jacob to this point, supplanter or deceiver. And on the eve of facing his greatest fear, he has an encounter with God and does his level best to win so that he can get a blessing. But think about this. The name God gives him, Israel, literally means one who struggles with God. And I think that's more fitting than Jacob. See, if we look at Jacob's actions, it seems he's been struggling with God all along. The promise that he would father a great nation came while he was in the womb and indicated God's pursuit of him to come. No doubt that Rebekah and Isaac would have told him about that. And he seems to have been set on achieving it through his own strength. Now, obviously, Jacob isn't going to best the Almighty God in an ultimate sense in this wrestling match. But we see God use this encounter to transform Jacob's self-will into a dedicated submission to God's will. And this is most evident a short time later in chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Sorry to step on anybody else here, but again, skipping ahead to 35. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Remember, his wife Rachel stole some foreign gods when they left, right? "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." That's a changed heart. So God's pursuit of Jacob has reached a significant turning point. You could almost call it his come to Jesus moment, right? And it was, as we'll see, it's not a moment too soon. So he's just wrestled with God in this night. Dawn arises, his hips out of joint, chapter 33, verses 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So the long-awaited reckoning with his brother was now upon him. And as his brother approaches, Jacob humbles himself by bowing to his brother 7 times. Remember, this is a movement made all the more difficult, I might add, because of his injured hip. If you've ever tried to do a low bow, it's all about the hips. So what happens next? "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him," surprise, "and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'
Then the servants drew near and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Note, he's not being a deceiver here. He's being honest with his intentions with his brother. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Seems a lot has happened in both of their lives in the 20 years since they'd last seen each other. God had softened Esau's heart toward Jacob, at least to the point of Esau not wanting to kill him. And Esau had also been materially blessed, as had Jacob. Esau would indeed father a nation, the Edomites, through his five sons, while Jacob would father a greater nation, Israel, through his 12 sons, just as God promised. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We'll hear more about that in coming weeks. Continuing on, "Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir.' But so Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloha Israel." So while the brothers have reconciled, it would seem that Jacob isn't interested in pursuing a close relationship with his brother. If we think back to verses 4 through 11, notice how Jacob is quick to honor the Lord in his speech. Esau's words do not reflect that. Chapter 36 will explain to us how Esau took wives from among the Canaanites, a move that no doubt pulled him away from the God of his father, Isaac. In contrast, the newly renamed Jacob sets out to pursue the God who pursued him. And we see this in the altar he constructs, which, by the way, is in the same region where Abraham built his first altar in the Promised Land. And we need to look at the meaning of El Eloha Israel. It seems it's best translated as a declaration where Jacob, or shall we say Israel, is saying that God is his God. So while the brothers were reconciled, that didn't make them the best of friends. And as the two nations grew, we'll read in later chapters how Esau headed to the southeast to settle in what would become the land of Edom. And so that brings us to a question this morning. Where are you in your struggles with God? Whether we like to admit it or not, we all have struggles with God. We'll ask questions like, is God real? Why does he allow suffering? Seems like the church is full of hypocrites. Do Christians really know the way? If God loves me, why do I feel so alone? I'm sure if I sat down with each of you, we could come up with dozens of more things that we struggle with God over. You know, many folks try to ignore those struggles by drowning them out in the pursuit of a comfortable life. Others display their struggles as active rage against God, as if they could somehow win that wrestling match. And even in the church, we struggle to understand why he works in ways that seem contrary to our sense of justice or the picture of him that we've built up in our minds. Now, the wonderful thing is that none of those struggles will keep God from pursuing us like he pursued Jacob. He wants to bring us into the promised land of his loving presence. And he's made it easier for us to do than wrestling with him. That's good, because I'm not much of an athlete. We simply need to repent and believe in his son, Jesus Christ. All right. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, come on, Pastor, that's just too simplistic. Or maybe, okay, how do you make that jump from Jacob wrestling with God to Jesus, right? Well, here's the deal. The whole Bible outlines God's plan of redemption. And we see people like Esau and Jacob in the Bible who sin in ways not unlike how we sin. And we see the foreshadowing of Jesus in the various Old Testament events like this one, either in the way God acts to save his people or in the way God acts through people. See, there was a good chance that Jacob's pursuit of reconciliation with his brother would result in death. Instead, it resulted in life. Life in reconciled relationship and life in Canaan, the promised land. See, Jesus' pursuit of reconciling us to God did result in his death. But it also resulted in resurrected life for him and resurrected life for us with him. Amen. Thank you. But what can we learn from Jacob's struggles? I think there's two key lessons that comes from verses 9 through 12. And they are pray and stand on God's word. Now, if you're having struggles with God, I would encourage you to either start or continue in bringing them to God in prayer like Jacob did. And that's with honesty. Remember, he honestly said, I fear my brother. God will answer in his way and his time if you pay attention. You know, going back to that breakup story I told at the beginning, when I think back upon it, there were some days when all I could pray was why. And it took time. But I eventually saw how God used that situation to help me recognize spiritual abuse. He also helped me to recognize character traits that needed to grow in me before I was ready for that kind of a deep relationship, and character traits that I needed to look for more closely in a mate. Difficult situation, God grew me through it. The second thing we notice about Jacob's prayer is that he referred back to God's word. Remember those promises that God had made to him as he fled to Haran? And the same thing God promised, made him promises, and those promises initiated his return to Canaan. They were promises which gave him a bigger perspective on God's kingdom purposes, even if he was having trouble reconciling them with his sense of impending doom. Jacob was even so bold as to remind God of those promises. He stood on God's word even while he was struggling with his fear of Esau. Let me say that again. He stood on God's word even while he was struggling with his fear. We can do the same. Now, one of the challenges of Scripture is the Bible doesn't give us examples to follow for every difficult situation we will encounter in life. But it does give us three important guideposts in a general sense to help us navigate them. The first is it gives us an understanding of who God is. It also gives us a sense of what God's expectations are for us. And thirdly, it gives us hope that the trials that we go through serve a purpose much bigger than ourselves. Those guideposts help us to prayerfully evaluate and navigate situations in ways that glorify God. Now, of course, if you're going to stand on God's word, you have to read God's word so you can internalize those three guideposts. Just like Jacob internalized God's promises to him. And when you're reading God's word, don't just focus on the easy or the fun parts, right? The God loves parts, okay? Those are easy. But if you do that, you're going to miss some of the important parts that are in there. And by the way, if you haven't encountered this already, just reading God's word will itself cause you to struggle with God, right? His ways are not our ways, and we don't like to put aside our ways and submit to his. Jacob didn't. We saw that in how he handled himself early in his life. But as Jacob submitted to God's pursuit of him, his life was transformed and was blessed with a relationship with the living, loving God. Would the music team please come on up? So as we close, I wanted to remind us of a promise that God has given for us to stand on, like he did for Jacob. It's taken from Revelation 21. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you pursue us. Left to our own devices, we'd pursue just about anything else but you, because your ways aren't our ways. But Lord, thank you for your Son and your Spirit. Pursue us that call us unto you. Help us for the encouragement along the way if we look for it. Encouragement to endure the trials, those light and momentary afflictions that we were talking about earlier in the service. Those light and momentary afflictions will lead us to eternity with you, surrounded by your love, with no more tears, no more pain, no more mourning. Because we have you, the ultimate blessing, the ultimate gift. Help those of us who are in those trials. It's not that we just blithely dismiss fear. Those are real feelings that we have. But we can stand on your word. We can honestly bear our hearts before you in prayer. Know that you hear us and know that you answer. I pray that you would encourage each and every heart that's hearing this morning with your love. In Jesus' name.